And welcome once again to Father Spencer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason, where we meet each week. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the Mothership, where it all began in 1981, thanks to our foundress, Mother Angelica. Don't forget to send us your questions. They're an important part of the show, to spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, and a special AI coming soon. Check that as well. In the future, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand page. Currently playing on our On Demand page, you'll want to check out a new program, His Body and Blood, Franciscan Saints on the Eucharist. This compelling EWTN doctrinal drama demonstrates the love St. Francis had for the Eucharist and how many of his followers shared in that love. See it now for free on demand on EWTN, featuring some of our friars as well. And of course, you know the great love Mother Angelica had for the Eucharist. And our show topic today, Miracles of Lourdes, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Speaking of books, we got the book of the month for July, I Will Come to You, A Story of Adoption and the Relentless Love of God by Jamie McAleer, proudly published by EWTN as well. And we proudly present the one and only Father Spitzer, back from his Napa events. So I hope you're not too tired to give us a good show today, Father.
Well, not at all. In fact, I feel rather hyper, and so I'll hyper myself into the prayer here.
Very good.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and leadership, and our audience this day, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good. And it's great to have you back here, Father. What would you think, from the your own Magis Institute and things like that. What were you guys talking about? What did you see maybe at the Napa event, even from your own perspective, do you thought was exciting coming forward for the media and the church?
I think there's just a renewed energy and a renewed, if I might call it, spirit, not just among the audience members there. I see it also, in our, participating high schools and middle schools and our various apostolic areas that we reach. But I see there is a real renewed enthusiasm, a renewed spirit, a hopefulness. It's cautious. Everybody's cautious, but there's no doubt about it. There's a kind of a sea change out there that I'm seeing. I think the confidence certainly, has something to do with our new Pope, Pope Leo. I think he inspires a lot of people. I mean, he's thoughtful. He also has an intellectual background, but at the same time, very spiritual, very holy. Mm-hmm. Takes his spiritual life very seriously, and he's got a real dynamic and a love for the poor and a love for people who are just needy and in trouble. So he's just a well balanced guy that's really inspiring people tremendously.
Okay.
So I think I can definitely feel that, and there are several conferences. At the Napa Institute, for example, that were devoted to Pope Leo. So altogether, I would say it was, real, you could feel it. Mm-hmm. There's a surge of energy out there, a real hopefulness for what's going to be coming in the future.
Okay. Excellent. Very good. Let's get to a couple of articles. One that struck me, three prophetic warnings in Humanae Vitae, Pope St. Paul VI accurately predicted. And this is from a story that actually was carried on Church Pop, which EWTN does own. On July 25th, we celebrate the anniversary of the promulgation of Pope St. Paul VI's encyclical on Humanae Vitae. So that was just within the last week or so that we had that, reaffirmed the Church's teaching against the use of contraception. Well, this particular article focused on some comments that Bishop Barron made when he quoted the idea that you really, when you look back at the statements that the Holy Father made under much duress. He really was a prophet, and he pointed out the three big predictions that Paul VI made that I'm assuming most of us poo-pooed at the time. But he predicted, number one, more marital infidelity and lower moral standards for young people. That was the first one, okay? He also predicted that men will feel freer to objectify women. We've seen that, obviously. I certainly saw that when I worked on the Playboy Channel. Number three, governments imposing contraception on their citizens. And we've seen that as well with many times, though we don't see it necessarily in the States, a lot of that kind of thing has gone on tied to aid to many of the poorer countries, right?
Yeah, that's correct. And I have to tell you, I you know, in my book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, I saw the same three really prophetic predictions and talked about them explicitly because I think that he was so right on. I mean, you look at the statistics now, and he was not only right on, he was like, he underestimated what was going to be happening to, it's not just the decline in marriages, right? The marriages split in half, divorce rates doubling, but in, you know, forcible rapes increasing by five times, and you start looking at the harassment statistics, and it's not attributable to reporting, you know, reporting, that accounts for 10%, but we're talking about five times increases, and so all these predictions that Pope Paul VI made were right on the marker in that regard,
right.
And certainly the objectification of women. We live in, you know, as one person put it, in the age of pornography, you know, where it's just becoming so rampant that the unusual child is the one who hasn't seen hardcore pornography by the time he's 12 years old or 11 years old. So, I mean, you talk about the object. I mean, wow, it's totally different. It's up exponentially higher in terms of objectification. And certainly, I don't have to go through the statistics, but boy, was Pope Paul VI prophetic about that, imposing of birth control and abortion on women across the world. And it was not just what the United Nations did, and they certainly are guilty of a lot of real impositions on, you know, developing countries, of things that these people did not want, but these things, you know, the birth control things were, they dangle the carrot in front, you know, but the stick is, if you want to get, you know, various kinds of things, you're going to have to use this, and then you get to the tribal leaders, and then you get the tribal leaders forcing this on to women and families who don't want it. And I don't have to tell you about North Korea, and I don't have to tell you about China, and so many other countries that have just, I mean, the one-child policy in China alone, I mean, has wiped out the female population. That's the utter irony. Now in China, the births are 80% boys, 20% girls. How are they going to get anybody into the future? You know, there's nobody to marry. You're going to have to go outside of China. And Japan, has similar problems, but it's China's one-child policy, and now they've gotten so used to it, they're going, well, you know, I'm putting out enough for more than one child's more than enough, and so they can't even give incentives now to have a second child to bring their economy back. But they're going to have a tremendous economic implosion. Elon Musk has been all over this, along with other good demographic experts that have just said that's an unsustainable economic model. Because basically, if you have no women and you don't have a population that's at least one half of what the former generation was, you're going to lay this immense burden on the younger generation to pay for an older generation that is 3 to 4 times greater than the generation that is going to have to support it. So they're going to either have to find enormous efficiencies, or they're going to have to do what the Chinese have never wanted to do. You know, Zhang Guo, right? Central Kingdom. We don't want to get a whole bunch of immigration here. You know, that's the view of the Japanese too.
The other solution is euthanasia.
You just start
getting rid of the elderly population that you can't support.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you know, Soylent Green, back to that again.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, well, you get to live until about 45, and then, I'm sorry to say, but, better that you just let them leave the country, and they might do that in droves. They're just not going to be able to have any kind of sustaining, livelihood. And a lot of the Chinese have already prepared for that. Right. Let's face facts. You know, about 10% of the housing right now in Vancouver, Canada, is basically Chinese people who have bought a lot of houses and residences there, who are not using them but preparing for the day when they want to make the old quick exit. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's not just China either, and Korea and so forth. It's North Korea and so forth. It's so many other places this has been foisted on people against their will. Right. And initially in China, it was definitely against their will. They had all these neighborhood visitors, these ladies would come in, so you have a second child. Well, of course, here we will assign you to this abortion clinic. Here's your appointment time. And you're going to do this, or you're going to suffer the consequences in jail. Mm-hmm. So, of course, a very nice lady who does the presenting. And, of course, this happened. I mean, it was absolutely demonstrably horrible what was going on there. But, no, Pope Paul VI was right on the marker. And just really did.
To close out what Barron said, and just in this particular article, talked about the idea of sex objects, the attack of men in women's sports. It really is an outgrowth of these other things. Also, even though I was indicating, we don't necessarily have mandated contraception in the United States, we did have mandated HHS contraception being covered by, meaning you had to pay for them, including religious organizations, let alone the, so even ones that expanded and grew out of these initial concerns we're still dealing with now. Do you think at least that there's some semblance and people are pushing back? It seems to be they are.
Oh, without a doubt. Mm-hmm. I mean, right now, I've never, there are a lot of women. In fact, I think it's a consensus of women that now are saying, we don't want trans men competing in women's sports. I mean, it's just not fair. And you can see the growing consensus, not only individually and in communities or at particular institutions, you can now see them, it growing in a whole lot of different sports networks and larger groups, that are now protesting it. I think this is going to go. What options do you have? Mm-hmm. I think you just got to make a trans league or something like that. But the idea of having trans people competing in women's sports, and how has that got anything to do with justice? I mean, especially when you're talking about running, lifting, and boxing, it's absurd.
Impossible. Right. Yeah. Well, the fastest way to get rid of the issue is create what you just mentioned, because once it's created, it'll go away.
Yeah.
Because much of this, as we've seen before, is always about pushing the envelope on the particular situation and not the thing in itself. Let's go to another story. Obviously RFK has been looking into a lot of things, and one of the things, after HHS finds hospitals began harvesting organs from living patients, RFK has called for reform. An investigation ordered by the Health Resources and Services Administration found that a federally funded organ procurement organization, OPO, was related to a concerning pattern, namely that hospitals allowed the organ procurement process to begin when patients showed signs of life. And this was in a press release from Kennedy. And these particular ones they were talking about was in Kentucky, Ohio, and West Virginia. And they say that at least 28 patients may have not been deceased at the time of the procurement was initiated, raising serious ethical and legal questions. And that has been part of the concern people have at times when the situation like this is going on, as to when is a person dead, and people who want to leave organs to, with the best case, to help other people after they pass, are put in a position of having relatives trying to protect their own parents or their relative, their elderly relative, from having their organs harvested.
Yeah, no doubt. And the main thing to recognize is that I think we have to include what's called brainstem death in the definition of brain death. In other words, you can, for example, the criteria and the definitions of brain death that are currently used are very ambiguous. Mm-hmm. So you don't know whether, does that include the death of the brainstem or doesn't it? And about 50% of the time it does, 50% it doesn't. But if you don't have brainstem death, then you do have a chance for life. In other words, even if you just have a few sputterings of neurons in the lower brain, you could be either resuscitated or you could come out of a coma, right? There's plenty of examples of this. So I do think we have to, first of all, solidify the definition of brain death. And I think we should always err on the side of, you know, making sure that the patient is really dead. Mm-hmm. And if the brainstem is still alive, they're not really dead, in my opinion, because they can be oftentimes resuscitated mm-hmm. and spontaneously come out of a coma. And so I think we have to be very, very careful about using that, because once you start in on the procurement of the organ, you know, the preparation for the procurement of the organ, it's a hard process to turn around mm-hmm. once you've started getting a kidney or whatever it is, mm-hmm. or two kidneys, you know, and so forth. So you really have to, I think, be careful. Mm-hmm. I think brain death needs to be very well defined. I think brain stem death has to be involved with the rest. It's not just the lower brain, mm-hmm. Right? It has to be the brain stem itself. Mm-hmm. Then, of course, you really do have what I would call a clinical physical death. Okay. And brain death, and that's a safe time to you know, procure organs.
Right, absolutely. And people want to do that and do the right thing and feel like that's a charitable thing, and the church approves
absolutely.
That. But we at the same time, we don't want our elderly relatives being harvested before
along.
Their time. Yeah, like maybe you'll hurry up and die so we can get this organ to where we want to get it to. One other story, just before we go to questions, but I thought it was interesting, and I'm sure you're way ahead of the curve on this, but I just saw the story in the Register. Mm-hmm. A voice told me not to be afraid. The story of Lord's 72nd recognized miracle. And this is Antonia Racca, a 67-year-old Italian woman, long affected by incurable, she had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, most of Americans would know as, was officially introduced to the press on July 25th in Lourdes, where her healing was recognized as the 72nd miracle attributed to the intercession of Virgin Mary since the apparition of 1858. She was diagnosed in 2006. She always wanted to go to Lourdes. She went there in a wheelchair, and she said she wore the white veil and uniform of the Hospitallers of Lourdes. She went through the baths. She talked about the fact that she had a sudden sharp pain in her legs during the immersion. Although they were taken away from me, she did not disclose what happened to anyone during her stay and returned home in a wheelchair. It was there in her living room with her husband Antonio, she began to hear the same voice urging her, tell him, call him. Obeying, she called out her husband, who had stepped into the kitchen. She said, something has happened. And in that moment, she stood unaided for the first time in years. Overcome with emotion, the couple embraced, crying together. They realized that she had been cured, and that this road to recognition, as you had indicated earlier, had taken more than 10 years. So it's just something interesting that we're seeing that effect, right?
Yeah, and I would just, you know, hasten to add, you know, remarkable is, you know, a spontaneous cure or a nearly spontaneous cure of ALS is pretty darn amazing. But the 72 miracles, you know, that's like the understatement of the Western world, right? Mm-hmm. Because you've got over 5,000 naturally inexplicable cures that have happened at Lourdes. Right. But if one little, you know, part of the criteria, which is an extremely strict set of criteria, right? Mm-hmm. If one little part of that is not, you know, so you got just a little dent left after you had a completely spontaneous regeneration of a hole in your head, mm-hmm. and there's just a depression left, that doesn't count. Or, you know, you could have a 1 in 1,000,000 chance of, you know, maybe there was a psychological thing that could explain, you know, the spontaneous, cure of tuberculosis or whatever the case, you know, that doesn't count. But I think the real registry of naturally inexplicable cures at Lourdes about 5,000 to 7,000. And as I said, most estimates are that there's 5 to 10 times as many cures because honestly, people don't want to go through a 7-year process at the Lourdes Medical Commission with multiple checkups and follow-ups for 5 years after the miracle is over and this, that, and the other thing. And they just don't want to do it. They just, they got their miracle, they're going home. And I know two people who got their miracle and they just went home. You know, they didn't bother to report anything, you know, except to say to the Lourdes Medical Commission, I got a cure. And they go, oh, stay and be examined. No, I'm going home. You know, and so it just, you know, it's too onerous. And I'm glad they do it because the 72 they've got registered, man, there's not a way you're going to attack any of them. Especially, you know, things like spontaneous generation of, you know, tissue. And, you know, I mean, dead is, you know, once you got dead tissue, it's dead. You know, once it's necrosed, it's not going to come back to life. And so, you know, the idea of spontaneous generation of muscle or bone, where you get 2 full inches of bone, you know, in the case of, you know, the Pierre de Rutter in Belgium, you know, he gets 2.5 inches of bone reconstituted. There's not even enough calcium and minerals in the body to produce 2.5 inches of bone spontaneously. I mean, how that could possibly happen outside of a supernatural event is impossible for me. But, I mean, that one was actually a declared miracle. But, you know, when you see stuff like that, you just go, oh, well, you know, that's inexplicable. You know, I mean, so anyway, but yeah, there's lots of those cures. So it could be as high as like 35,000 or so.
Absolutely. And we'll be talking more about Lourdes in the second half of the show. Let's get to some questions. Dear Father Spitzer, there have been a couple of different stories in the news lately about fathers charged with killing their young children. Killing a child by anyone is reprehensible, but a father is the natural protector of their child. How have we as a society gotten to this point? And do you see any hope for the future, Bella?
Well, Bella, I just, you know, I think it's three things overall. First of all, you've got a, you know, real deadening of the whole idea of an objective morality and even a moral compass that has been deadened significantly in the culture. And you can see this generation by generation. You know, Gallup measures these things, right? You know, what our own evaluation is of our own moral capability. And it's dropped in the last 40 years from, you know, what you might call a grade of B, right? Or you think that most people pretty much want to be, you know, morally responsible, you know, on their own. They have an independent moral compass. And that's how Americans judged other Americans 40 years ago. Today, we're giving each other about a D+. We basically think, you know, that the majority of us don't have a moral compass. Imagine that, you know, that we, you know, as a public, the public thinks that other fellow Americans don't even have an independent moral compass. And, you know, they'll do a moral activity to, you know, signal virtuing or they might do it for some other reason, but they're not going to do it because it's the right thing to do or because, you know, they think it's, it corresponds to their religion. So I think the first thing that's going on is basically a loss of religion. And by the way, the great big Parbatia study, right, that talks about this says, you know, religious people, they have a much higher likelihood of doing a morally responsible thing during, you know, the commission of an action to decide to do the morally responsible thing if they're religious than if they're not religious. So I think that study is really important. It's really the culmination of 4 other studies prior to it, but it really does show the effect, the impact of religion, not just in the formula. You know, an agnostic, an atheist can have really good religious values, you know, and just same as anybody else. They can say, you know, I believe in this, and I, you know, no problem. It's, you know, the decision to put that morality into practice in the midst of an action. That's where the religious person seems to have, for whatever reason, maybe they feel responsible to God, a moral agency outside of themselves, whatever it may be, but they feel more of a responsibility to do the right thing, even when it's super hard to do, even if it's self-sacrificial, the religious person has the advantage. Well, if you have a decline in religion and you also have a, you know, a decline in you know, what people are calling conscience, right? That's a hard thing to describe, but it's basically the interior sense and felt obligation of you know, right or wrong in a particular situation. Guilt if you're doing something wrong, nobility if you're doing something right. Well, if that sense, that interior sense, has been significantly sort of deadened or at least dulled to the point where we don't hear the call of conscience in the same way as the man in the telltale heart, for example.
Right.
You know, sometimes we'll hear it, you know, even if we're trying to suppress it, we hear it. You know, the Raskolnikovs of, you know, the Rodion Raskolnikovs of this world. Mm-hmm. But the point, though, that's very clear is that there's been some dulling and deadening, not only of religion in the culture, but also of the call of conscience, the inner voice of conscience, and listening to it. And when you got those two combined, you know, things going on interiorly, mm-hmm. you know, the interior moral compass is the reason, you know, people at the end of the day are going to make a decision. I think Parbatia shows that pretty well. Mm-hmm. And so what we're dealing with then is, you know, you might do a moral thing because it's good virtue signaling. You might do a good moral thing because you want to be in the mainstream, mm-hmm. right? This is, you know, social conditioning. You know, which is okay. You know, you could, it does, oftentimes you can, mm-hmm. you can see, you know, social norming does, you know, do the trick, you know, so if somebody does read on a sign, you know, that people think that like, alcoholism, having more than two drinks at night, you got an alcoholic problem or something. They read that on the sign, they go, oh my gosh, you know, I'm doing four at night, you know, and they modulate, you know, and they go down to two, so that they can be part of the mainstream, right? Mm-hmm. The whole idea there of social norming does have an effect in our culture, but it's an extrinsic motivator mm-hmm. and not an intrinsic motivator. And the same thing holds true with virtue signaling. So you wanna belong to the, you know, the virtuous quote unquote gang. Mm-hmm. You know, you gotta wanna hold the right things and be recognized as a real, you know, virtuous person. So you gotta signal the virtue, right? The idea is that's, again, it's an extrinsic kind of a kind of an exterior compulsion, right? A compelling force. And it's not an intrinsic one. And so I think when you really get down to it, if you dull the two big interior mm-hmm. motivators of a moral compass, you got no religion, you got no, you're not listening to your conscience. And all you got left is social norming mm-hmm. and virtue signaling. Right. Well, you know, at the end of the day, it's really going to mm-hmm. tell. And look at the Gallup polls. Right. We don't trust each other. Nobody thinks we really got a moral compass, you right. know, that we're doing things because it's the right thing to do. That, you know, we're listening to something, you know, a call within, you know, an integrity, as they used to call it, you know, it's disappearing. So I'm not surprised,
right?
You know, why this is happening.
What do you think about also with, I'm just wondering with some of this, with the fathers and the children, how much of this also has to do with broken families and situations like that, where, you know, there's either tussling over the children or a father's losing his family or things like that also play into this kind of situation?
Yes, that would be a kind of a directly related cause where the father says, if I don't get the child, nobody gets him. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to show you. Mm. And so, you know, that kind of a thing. Yeah, I would say that may be there in some cases, but most fathers still have,
you know,
we're still talking about paternal love, right? And that's a very strong, you know, paternal instinct is very strong. And, you know, to overrule that just as, you know, do vengeance to a spouse, you already have to have almost like a criminal mentality. I mean, you gotta not have a conscience. You gotta, you know, certainly don't have religion. And you certainly at the end of the day,
absolutely.
Probably indulge yourself to even virtue signaling. So at that point, you're pretty much on your own. But I think another, you know, big cause sociologically is like children, they used to be very valued, right? Children used to be thought of as the most precious and intrinsically good and little eternity that you could bring into the world. You're bringing in an eternal life. You're bringing in this transcendental being. Well, the de-soulification, if I can put it that way, the taking away of the transphysical dimension. I think the near-death experiences, honestly, are bringing that back, especially within the scientific community, the medical community. You can see.
Well, unfortunately,
what an impact.
I'm getting some virtual signals from the control room saying I have to take a break. So if you want to hold that thought, much more ahead with Father Spitzer, his continues this answer and much more. of your questions. Yeah. So stay with us, okay? We do appreciate you staying with us here on Father Spitzer's Universes. Father, do you want to continue finishing that up there, or you want to go to the next question?
Yeah, I was just going to say that if you have, you know, a desoulification of the child, in other words, you don't look at the child as having any transcendental value, and if you don't have a really, you know, intense bonding with that child out of sheer empathetic love and paternal instinct, then you don't have a valuation of life. You are much more inclined to do something absolutely horrible than someone who has
When did it change that we went, as you were indicating, in the sense this positive aspect of children as a prize possession, you know, not a possession, but a prize aspect of one's life and a fulfillment of life to, you know, children are just basically an expensive burden?
Well, I think, you know, honestly, it goes back to the late 1960s, you know, when you had, you know, the birth control studies and the sexual studies that treated sexuality almost like, you know, an objectified, you know, study area. It was, it was, you know, detached from marital commitment. It was detached from family. It was detached from the love that gives life as well as the love that gives unity. And it instead, it became an end in itself. And, you know, I don't have to talk about Masters and Johnson, all these people.
Right.
The studies are well known. But the main thing, though, is that those studies did a real terrible thing. They just ripped sexuality out from commitment, ripped it out from the unitive cause of marriage, ripped it out from the life-bearing part of marriage, ripped it out from the center of family life, and the intimacy, and especially the emotional intimacy that is so required, that's so built up within the family. You detach that emotional intimacy and turn sex into an end in itself, you know, which is what, let's face it, Masters and Johnson did exactly that. Everybody tries to say, oh no, you know, it's just, you know, looking at it objectively. No, no, it was looking at it literally, objectively. And it literally thingified sexuality, turn it into, you know, how much pleasure was going to be experienced and what kinds of things you could do, and sometimes, you know, testing it to the points of absurdity, et cetera. These things, you know, I think were very, very harmful. And, you know, you put it in, you know, let's face it, birth control is, we just said, this is going to separate sex from commitment even more than it already is. And so, and certainly he was right about that. And you can see, of course, that has really changed things. I think people who switch to natural family planning do find, you know, a much better reconnection when they do that. But that neither here nor there. The point that I'm trying to get to is it doesn't surprise me, you know, when you turn, you know, that idea of sexuality into an end itself. Emotional intimacy, once it breaks down between the spouses, it's going to break down too from the kids. You look at the typical pornography addict, right? You know, and of course, you know, there's going to be a decline of not only sexual interest, but emotional intimacy in the spouse. I mean, the more you watch, I mean, there's study after study that just says this stuff is not good. Your emotional intimacy level is going to decrease. The very substance of felt binding in the marriage is going to decrease. But then there's the secondary effect. And the secondary effect is it also gets to the relationship with the kids. So the intimacy one feels towards one's kids, the disinterest, just like it did with the spouse, as the pornography watcher watches, right, there's a disinterest, you know, a felt disinterest in the kids that was not there before. And ultimately, it feels like the dad is detached. And that's because the dad is detached. So it's not just the kid sensing the father's detachment. The father really is detached, which means that, of course, the felt bond with the child is definitely minimized. And not only that, the thought about the child having a transcendental and eternal dignity is minimized if they don't have a religious basis. And then if they're not listening to the call of conscience, that's minimized. And so if you're just looking at life as, oh, this is just a noisy brat, you know, and mm-hmm. an expensive noisy brat, you objectify the child in a negative light, which of course will program how you are going to treat that child going forward. And that really does happen a lot in our society. And I think the propaganda mm-hmm. that came, you know, in the light of Masters and Johnson, in the light of artificial birth control, in the light of all these things that just kept piled up. And then, of course, it was no surprise that the pornography became the literally the most powerful, you know, not, of course, more powerful than heroin or something, but pretty darn close to you know, alcohol addiction and so forth and so on. And the fastest growing, by far, the fastest growing addiction, and continues to grow, you know, hugely within the culture. Right. You look at that, and then you look at not just what it's doing to emotional intimacy. You know, it literally triples the divorce rate. Once, you move from looking occasionally at pornography, you then move to, almost a habitual, mm-hmm. you know, you're looking at it more than 7-8 times a week. You move to that level, and your divorce rate is going to triple. Your job loss is going to double. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's all kinds of things. You just go to my book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. I got all this, the studies there that are cited. And by the way, these are not religious studies. Mm-hmm. These are, you know, basic sociological studies and studies from the archives and general psychiatry. But the most interesting statistic is everybody says, oh, I'm much happier when I'm looking at pornography. No, you're not. Mm-hmm. Now, basically, if you take a look at the depression statistics, the more you watch pornography, the more the depression level goes up. Mm-hmm. You don't like yourself. You say, oh, no, I'm very objective. I can see myself in a very good light, you know, and I really respect myself just as much as I always ever did by watching a pornography, you know, sometimes, you know, week. And you look at that and you go, well, is that really true? The answer is apparently not, mm-hmm. because, you know, once the self-loathing gets up there in a pretty high category, right, the depression level is going to follow. Mm-hmm. In other words, I don't like myself. I don't like life. Huh, why do I not want to get out of bed in the morning?
Right.
You know, why am I lazy when I get to work? You know, something wrong here.
Right.
And so the main thing is, yeah, I think these things, they make sense to me interiorly. Mm-hmm. We have a sense of self-respect.
We've got this guilt.
We don't want to reduce.
You've got this guilt going on, but you're in this addiction, you know, cycle. Yeah. And so...
Yes, you know, that's right.
Right, okay.
That's exactly right.
Right.
Yeah.
So let's move off this topic and talk a little bit about the apparitions of Our Lady of Lourdes. And, you know, and you talked about on page 248 that the most remarkable aspect of Lourdes is how the faith, prayer, devotion, humility, and love can find a forming, healing ethos that touches the body, mind, heart, and above all, the spirit. And we talked about just recently a case that just was announced within the last week or so. That you also talk about, what do you think is unique about, in your mind, about the apparitions themselves, which you talk about in the book and kind of go through how they occurred, et cetera. What struck you the most?
Well, two things. Number one, Lourdes is one place. And, you know, when you've got like 35,000 miracles, at least, you know, and between 5,000 to 7,000 miracles that are naturalistically inexplicable reported to the Lourdes Medical Commission in one place, that's bizarre. I mean, there is no place like Lourdes in the whole world. I mean, yes, you know, there are places where you say, oh, miracles happen all the time at wherever, you know, Mecca or, you know, name whatever. I'm sure they do. But the point I'm trying to get to is these are scientifically validated miracles. They have been at least scientifically investigated miracles. And so the claim, you know, a lot of people will say, you know, something happened to me, and I don't legitimize anything. You know, I'm sure something did happen. But when you're talking about, you know, a scientifically investigated cure that does not appear from any normal set of explanations under scientific analysis to have a naturalistic explanation. Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute here. I mean, that's that's kind of interesting, right? I mean, that's something that, you know, it's got an objective validation, and it's all happening in one place. Mm-hmm. I just sit there and I marvel at this. I just think, wow, you really don't think that there's anything to the Blessed Virgin Mary? I would just say start with just buying a few books, like The Miracle of Lourdes by Ruth Cranston, or, you know, I mean, she's a Protestant who went to Lourdes and, you know, analyze these things, there's really several really good books that take a look at the scientific background of the miracles, including, of course, you know, you can always read chapters 6 of my book, mm-hmm. Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. So, I mean, those things, I really do believe, set Lourdes apart. But it's the atmosphere, too. The second thing that's really there is, you know, I went to Lourdes, you know, before I had eye problems, mm-hmm. and things of that nature. As a college graduate, I really wanted to go. I was in Spain. I took the train up there. Mm-hmm. And all I can tell you is, when I first got there, I was kind of dissatisfied. Look at all these tourist things and mm-hmm. souvenir stands. And I just said, oh, my gosh, you know, this place is polluted. And then you hit the actual grotto itself, you know, that little entryway mm-hmm. Into the grotto. And as I began to walk down in the grotto, no more souvenir stands. I mean, nothing is there, but I mean, it is just so, you know, you could feel the change in ethos immediately. Mm-hmm. And as I was just sitting there walking down there by myself, you know, these processions, or candlelight processions, I got there in the evening. They're all passing by me. And, you know, they were singing various songs and things of that nature. And I just knew this place is not just a place of healing. This place is a place of holiness. Mm-hmm. And everybody feels it. Everybody senses that this place, you know, God is here. The Blessed Virgin Mary is here. Mm-hmm. Our Blessed Mother and the Holy Spirit are here. Mm-hmm. And the Eucharist is everywhere to be found, right? Because there's these Eucharistic processions and Eucharistic blessings that are taking place along with the bath. And I have to say, about one third of the really spectacular miracles that I have studied with the instantaneous regeneration mm-hmm. of tissue, etc., all they include both these immersion in the bath, and then it's followed up, you know, by a Eucharistic blessing. So I talked about, you know, some of these people who literally, you know, they hadn't walked, they hadn't eaten a meal. You know, they had to be fed by a feeding tube and intravenous mm-hmm. Feeding mechanism.
Right.
Throughout, you know, like 3-4 years, all their muscles in their legs are completely atrophied. You can't get over, you know, completely atrophied muscle system in 1 second, you know. And here, this, you know, the guy gets mm-hmm. submerged into this. Gabriel Gargan, and so he gets submerged into the bath, and you know, nothing quite happens yet. In fact, when they pulled him out, they thought, well, he's dead, and so they just put him on the cart and they're wheeling him back, mm-hmm. and you know, this bishop is passing by with a big, you know, Eucharistic group from, I forget what it was, the country, but anyway, he's passing by, and he sees this guy and he goes, oh, you know, poor soul. So he blesses him with the Holy Eucharist, and old Gabriel Gargan, he just sits up in his, you know, the little cart that they, mm-hmm. they bring you down in, you know, the hospital cart. And he just sits up in the cart, and, you know, and of course, he hasn't eaten any natural meal for years, and he hasn't walked for years. And he's like down to, whatever it was, 80 pounds or mm-hmm. whatever he was, you know, just complete loss of muscle tissue and, you know, a complete, you know, he mm-hmm. had been thrown, you know, almost like 100 yards off a train. He was a mail sorter at the front of the train. And when his train hit another train, it just sent him sailing. Yeah. And of course, you know, he broke half the bones, you know, the guy was a total wreck, and they had all this on x-ray, right? Mm-hmm. So anyway, he sits up and all those bones and all the atrophied muscles and all the tissues that were completely atrophied, everything is like cured overnight. And he goes, mm-hmm. you know, I really want a big meal. Mm-hmm. And everybody's looking at him, you haven't eaten in years, you know, how are you proposing to do that? He goes right over, he says, you know, I'm going back to the house. He walks back to the house, sits down at the dining room table and has himself a big meal and then finishes up and has seconds. And everybody's just marveling. I mean, this guy couldn't do it. And the same thing with John Traynor. You know, they put him in the baths, you know, that guy's dead. You know, basically they wheeling him back, you know, he gets a Eucharistic blessing. John Traynor, he not only sits up in the cart, goes back, eats his big meal, then he runs out the door and goes running down to the grotto, which of course, totally impossible, and kneels there at the grotto to thank the Blessed Virgin Mary. So you look at this stuff, and as I said, you know, he had a big hole in his head, you know, and it's completely healed up. I think the holiness that you feel is so palpable when you get to Lourdes that it really does have a healing effect on people who don't get the big cures. Mm-hmm. But what they do get is a big boost of faith and a real boost of hope and a knowledge that honestly, God is present. The Holy, the Blessed Virgin is present right in this place, and it really does affect them spiritually for the rest of their lives.
Right. One of the things that was interesting as you kind of went down through the, you know, the Sunday, February 21st, et cetera, running through the various dates here and the apparitions, and you mentioned that on, this is back in the original seer, Monday, March 1st, over 1,500 people assembled, including a priest for the first time. In the night, a friend from Lourdes who had a dislocated arm, Catherine Latipi, went to the grotto. She plunged her dislocated arm into the water of the spring. Her arm and her hand regained movement. So even right from the beginning, these things were occurring.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, they were so quick that there was a lady, you know, who had a very sickly child. And the child had been examined by three different doctors, one of which was actually part of the French Academy of Medicine. And so he basically said that, you know, the child is eventually going to die, is never going to be cured. And so the mother, after she hears, you know, that somebody else had maybe gotten some cure of his eyes, and she just grabs this child, literally runs out, you know, of town to the grotto. And just, you know, she submerges the child right into this freezing, you know, water. And everybody's going, you're going to kill the child. And she just said, he's going to die here or he's going to die at my house in a week or two. I'm taking my chances that the Blessed Virgin is here. And sure enough, that child kind of comes right out of his complete state of unconsciousness comes out. He starts acting normally, wants to eat something. And of course his legs, which were, you know, completely atrophied and, you know, almost useless. The poor little guy couldn't even walk. Anyway, he is completely cured spontaneously. And of course the doctors that are examining him are going, well, this is not naturalistically explicable. And one of the doctors says, you cannot write this down. If the Academy sees this, they're all going to bounce you, you know. But he did anyway, Dr. Dozeus. And he became later one of the first people in charge of the Lourdes Medical Commission. But he really took, you know, made a sacrifice. He got smashed, just like, you know, Alexis Carroll. You know, he basically, again, he went and testified, you know, to people. You know, they said, oh, you know, these things, Lourdes, you know, they're just absolute, you know, psychological things. And he goes, well, I'm not so sure. You know, I saw this tuberculosis case, you know, where I saw an instantaneous, you know, decrease in tubercular peritonitis. And I saw it before my very eyes without any kind of ejection of solids or fluids. And I mean, she just, all the tubercular tissue that had been ruined, you know, it was completely regenerated. And I saw this, and he just said, so maybe there's a possibility of a real physical miracle. Well, they threw him out of the medical school at Lyon, basically. Well, we don't have any room for people like you here, doctor. So of course he goes over to the Rockefeller University, he invents, of course, the technique for cardiac surgery, vascular surgery, and gets the Nobel Prize. Mm-hmm. So the medical school at the University of Lyon mm-hmm. has the only the distinction of being the only medical school to have thrown out a future Nobel Prize winner.
Right. And also, as I think in the Song of Bernadette, you see in that wonderful movie, there's a pushback. Obviously, they kind of boarded up the grotto to keep people from going, mm-hmm. sort of what they tried to do in Fatima with the children, kind of kidnapping the kids. But it turned out that there was, and I think in the movie they kind of talk about Empress Eugenie and Napoleon. You want to talk about that story?
Oh, absolutely. Talk about a little mini miracle on the side here. They boarded up the thing. They got all the gendarmes out there, the police guys and, protecting the grotto so that nobody can get in. And of course, people were still praying outside of there, but they couldn't approach. And so, of course, one of the bishops had said, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not challenging the military and the government, until, the emperor himself reverses this. Mm-hmm. So, of course, Eugenie, mm-hmm. who's the wife of Louis Napoleon, mm-hmm. right, and Napoleon III, who was emperor at the time, she has a sick child. Mm-hmm. And she thinks that this could be something like rheumatic fever or something like that. The doctor is saying, no, don't get extreme. Don't go. And she goes, I want some of that Lourdes water. And he goes, oh, okay. We got to keep this very, very secret, So she sends over, the wife of the head of the Navy mm-hmm. in France, who goes over and tries to get some Lourdes water. Mm-hmm. And of course, she gets arrested right mm-hmm. away. And she's brought before this fellow, I forget his mm-hmm. first name now, but he was basically the federal employee who is mm-hmm. administrating the law, the federal law in Lourdes. So she's brought before him, and he says, that will be a 50-franc fine, please, for trying to get the Lourdes mm-hmm. water. And he says, you will hand that over to me now. And she says, well, I am happy to hand it over to you, but I would be very careful with mm-hmm. that if I were you. And he says, well, madam, who are you? And she goes, well, I'm the essentially the mm-hmm. wife of the head admiral of the French fleet. And he goes, oh, that's a very distinguished family. And he's completely knocked off his guard. And he says, well, surely you do not want this water. She says, well, the reason I took it is because I want it. And she goes, well, he goes, what are you going to use it for? Well, I'm going to give it to the wife of the emperor, mm-hmm. Louis Napoleon, to cure his child. And he goes, he shoves it over at her, and he just says, she goes, oh, no, please, take the 50-franc fine. And she puts it down, just give it to the poor if you can't find another use for it. And, of course, she takes the bottle of water out there, and the child gets cured, right? And now whether it was, nobody has scientifically mm-hmm. examined the child or medically, but essentially the child is cured, and Eugenie is not going to be stopped. So she comes up and says, Louis, it would be very ignoble of you mm-hmm. if you did not have those, barriers removed from the Lord's site so that the people could go there and use this water. Mm-hmm. And he goes, he says, it would be political suicide. There's absolutely no way I'm going to remove those barriers. And she goes, Louis, if you do not do this, I will consider you very ignoble and I will not want to talk to you, and so forth and so on. So finally, of course, so he does actually send it out, remove the barriers, signed Louis Napoleon. Mm. So it gets to all these French bureaucrats and they go, this got to be some kind of fortress. So they hold on to it. They don't move it forward. In the process of the bureaucratic process, and then of course finally, Eugenie says, "Well, no one has adhered to your command, my dear." Essentially, he had to follow up, and when he followed up, everybody got scared because of course they had prevented his royal edict from being commissioned. So anyway, the long and short is that. They did take the barriers away.
That's
by
interesting.
Command of the emperor.
And our Lord works in mysterious ways, right?
Definitely. Miracle indeed.
Right. We're out of time. And Father, if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Absolutely. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God bless you and send His Holy Spirit down upon you. The Holy Spirit that is filled with His love, with His grace, with His miraculous ways, with His miraculous providence that guides, inspires, and protects us unto our eternal salvation. May it be yours, and may you use it to touch the people you know. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget all about all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs that are available through our catalog, of course, as always. And next week, we'll continue with the Miracle of Lourdes. And we also have a bookmark, I Want to Die Well, A Catholic Neurosurgeon's Guide to the End of Life by Deacon Stephen Duran, MD. Interesting interview. And we've got the Jubilee of Youth continuing. EWTN joins thousands of young people from around the world as they converge on the Eternal City of Rome for the pilgrimage experience of a lifetime. Events include the Vigil with the Holy Father in Tor Vergata and the Holy Mass presided over by Pope Leo. The Jubilee of Youth is going on right now through Sunday, August the 3rd. Check out EW10.com for all the events and times in your area. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.